I have to excuse me if I sit on a stool while I'm up here. I took a spill on a dirt bike and tore up my knee, so I guess I shouldn't have been doing that quite so. But my name again is Harold Hansen, and I'm a graduate of Southern Evangelical Seminary, which is in Charlotte, founded by Dr. Norman Geisler, and he's one of the co-founders. And Dr. Norman Geisler is probably Mr. Apologetics in the world of Christianity, and he happened to be my mentor, and so what I'm about to do is share some of the things that he's taught to me, and hopefully you'll be able to share some of these with others that you come in contact with. So what I really want to do is start out a little bit by telling you what apologetics is, and first of all, we'll look at the definition. It comes from a Greek word called apologia, which means to make a defense. And if we think about that for a minute, because bad philosophy exists, we must counter it with good philosophy. So defending the faith may require offending somebody, but it should never be our goal. So I guess what we're talking about is truth, and some people deny truth, and so we're in the most loving way we can help them to understand the truth. We look at 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, and it says we're to cast down arguments for everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captive to the obedience of Christ. God created us as reasonable beings. Therefore, it is illogical that we would ask someone to believe something that is contrary to reason. So we must be able to give a reason for the faith that is true, regardless of the feelings. A lot of people today run on their feelings, and feelings come and feelings go, and feelings aren't particular, right? But we know a lot of people that feel very insincere about what they believe, but they can be sincerely wrong. So we're looking for facts, we're looking for things that make sense, that we can apply logic to, okay? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. All your mind is what he's talking about. In other words, because why do apologetics? And that's about, I'm going to share a little bit of apologetics with you when we go through this, after this little introduction about what apologetics is. But reason demands it, but most of all, God commands it. The Bible tells us that we are to do apologetics. If I look at 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, and I want to, this verse is probably one of the biggest verses that commands us to do that. It says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, and with meekness and fear. That same verse, if you look at it in the New Living Translation, says, but even if you suffer for doing what's right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry about being afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And if we go to the book of Acts, we find Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned with them in the synagogue, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be with him. Anybody remember that encounter? When Paul came in there and he's walking through, and what did he see? He saw all these idols, right? And they had so many gods, they were afraid they missed one. They even had an idol to the unknown God, remember? and says, well, let's see, let me tell you about the one you missed, the unknown God. And that's what he started from. He was looking for a place of common ground. Well, you got to watch this thing. This thing goes clicks a couple at a time. God uses apologetics to bring people to him. Some of our greatest Christian thinkers of all time were won over to Christianity through the use of reason. St. Augustine. Now, I don't know why some people call it Augustine, and if you go to the city, it's called St. Augustine. So I never really have figured that out. But Augustine is the term for the man. C.S. Lewis, how many people have heard of C.S. Lewis in here? C.S. Lewis is probably one of the, they teach a whole course that takes two semesters at the seminary on just C.S. Lewis. So if you're ever looking for good books on apologetics, C.S. Lewis is the guy. Simon Greenleaf, anybody hear him? Simon Greenleaf is a jurist from the 19th century, and he is the man that actually formulated the rules around knowing whether somebody was telling the truth or not in a court of law. For example, if you had three witnesses up there and they're all saying the same thing, what would you think? Probably collusion, right? But if the stories were all different, but had a common thread going through, you're looking at three people looking at the same incident from three different perspectives, right? But there's a common thread running through it that's not identical, so there's no collusion. That's just one of many things that he pointed out in that process. So if you were going back into the history of the annals of our jurisprudence system, he's one of the guys, Simon Greenleaf. And he actually took all those things and took all of the observations to find out whether somebody was telling the truth or not and applied it to the biblical model that we see in the New Testament and came to the conclusion that those disciples were telling the truth. And from that, he became a Christian. Sir William Ramsay was a famous scientist. And all of these guys, by looking at the logic of what was there, came to know Christ as Savior. The world deserves an opportunity to seriously consider Christian truth claims. If we cannot provide a good reason for doing so, we have given them the perfect excuse to ignore the truth. It also bolsters our own faith, and I can attest to that personally, is that if we cannot convince others, how long will it be before we cannot convince ourselves? I can tell you, I've been a Bible teacher for many years, and when I had an opportunity to go to the seminary just about 10 years, well, longer than that, about 15 years ago, the things that I learned in that answered a lot of unanswered questions that were in the back of my mind that I had never come to the surface on. And actually, that strengthened my faith to the point where I know that Jesus is God, and I know why he came, and I'm able to defend that. It also affects our witness. We may be afraid to share with some people because they appear to have it all figured out. And boy, do they come across like they do know it, right? And to demolish these strongholds, we need to be equipped in our minds as well as our hearts. There are a lot of arguments against apologetics. One of those is, all we need is the Word of God. And this begs the question, what is the Word of God? In today's world today, you almost have to start with what is truth? Or the law of non-contradiction, things both can't be the same and in both, can't both be the same in the same sense in both in the same situation. In other words, it can't both be and not be in the same situation. So when we look at that, there's the Book of Mormon, there's the Quran, there's several other things out there, the Book of Gita, and when you look at all of those things out there, what is the Word of God? Who knows what that is? So if we don't have a reason why the Bible alone is the Word of God, how can we know that it is all we need? Reason does not save us, only faith. And that's absolutely correct. Reason does not save us. But faith and reason are not mutually exclusive. Belief always has an option or choice of options. Choice made by reasonable creatures are not, or at least should not be, made without good reason. Everyone believes in something, and we all have a reason for our beliefs. As Christians, we are commanded to provide these reasons to others that they may come to repentance. Only the Holy Spirit can bring someone to God. First off, using this sort of logic, I could say that we do not need to witness to people because God alone draws them. Right? But God does not ignore the mind to get to the heart. Second, there's a big difference between faith that something is and faith in something. For example, if we go out to that elevator out there, we know that that elevator goes up and down, right? It's faith that the elevator is there. But until we have faith in that elevator and get inside and push the button, now we have faith in that elevator, right? So the same thing is true about our relationship with God. So it's possible to believe that something is true without believing it in it. Acknowledging God's existence does not save, but faith must be put in him for salvation. But no one can have faith in something that they do not even believe exists. So apologetics only provides a basis for belief that it cannot bring someone to belief in. We cannot argue someone into belief. For that belief, someone may be talked into, and they may also be talked out of. Reason can only convince people that God is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can convict people to believe in God. Let me tell you a little story here. I guess what I'm really trying to say is apologetics is pre-evangelism, if you think about it that way. What we're trying to do is set the stage and help them understand that there is a God and what kind of God is he. And in the process of doing that, a few years ago, I had a friend of mine corner me and said, "You know what? We just had a tragedy in our little neighborhood." Say a young man, a guy about 30, maybe a little older, committed suicide. He went out in the backyard with a 12-gauge shotgun and did his life in. And he had a young son and a wife and a lot of background into what was going on in his head and that. But in the meantime, the sister of the widow came to me and asked me to speak to one of her, to a friend of hers. And we'll call his name Bob for our purposes here. And Bob was just shaking his fist at God and didn't believe in God. He don't think he was an atheist, but he certainly was an agnostic, let me put it that way. And so they asked if I would meet with Bob. And I said, "Sure, I'll be glad to do that." So we set it. He gave me this phone number, or they had him call me, and then I met him at a little restaurant, much like you and I met the other day. And I came in and I talked to him a little bit. We sat down, we got to know one another, and we didn't crack a Bible, didn't crack a conversation about apologetics, didn't crack anything. We just talked and kind of got to know each other a little bit and left and said, "Well, we'll meet next week, okay?" I said, "Sure." Next week we met, talked a little bit, got to know each other a little bit more, back and forth it went. Agreed to meet the third week. We met the third week and he says, "When are you going to bring out that 16-pound Bible and start beating me over the head with it?" And I said, "No, I'm not here to do that. I'm just here to answer any questions that you might have." And so he started out with some questions that he had, and we actually went through the 12 points that prove Christianity to be true. We sat down, we talked a little bit, and I said, "We talk about how do we know there's a God?" And we talked to him about the cosmological argument, about the universe and how this cosmos got here. If the universe had a beginning, it must have had a beginner, right? And if we haven't had a beginner, he must have been pretty powerful and he must have been very wise. And we went through all of the apologetics on that argument. And then we went into the teleological argument, which is the design argument. And we talked a little bit about the earth and what the how this earth is the only planet in our solar system and maybe even the universe that has the right conditions for life to exist on it. And then we talked about things like the anthropic principle, the relationship between the amount of oxygen and the amount of hydrogen that is in the air we breathe. If either one of those changes just a little bit, we'd be snuffed out like a candle. Likewise with the gravitational pull of the earth, right? And so we went through all those kind of things. Then we went through the moral argument, okay? And then we just continued to go through the different things, and one built upon the other. So if you can believe there's a God, and you know what kind of God is he, and you know he's powerful, and then we talk about miracles. What are miracles? Things that happen outside of the nature of things and the way things normally operate. And so I met with him week after week after week for about 6 months, maybe a little longer. And he would come in with these articles from Time magazine and some of the other articles that he was reading. And he was getting information from the Jesus seminar from NPR and just some whacked out stuff. So we talked about the credentials of those people making those truth claims, right? And not to disparage them, but when people make truth claims, they better be able to back up those truth claims. And so we went through those kind of. So actually, we went through and we got to the point in our conversation about 6 months deep. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? He says, yeah, I think I do. I said, would you like to accept him as your personal savior? And he says, nah, I'm not ready to join a club yet. Okay, so we continued to meet. By this time, we'd become pretty good friends, and we sometimes the conversations would be real heavy, and sometimes we're a little bit light. And then there was a Promise Keepers meeting coming to town. How many people remember Promise Keepers here? Well, there was a guy that committed suicide. He had a young son. And I suggested that he take that young son and bring him to the Promise Keepers meeting. And, of course, I really wanted him to be at the Promise Keepers meeting, but as it turned out, it was in the stadium. And we were actually sitting in the infield, and Bob was sitting about three rows up from me, him and his nephew, and and I'm in the back, and I'm praying for him. And a guy named Silva, a pastor named Silva, was delivering probably one of the most powerful salvation messages I've ever heard delivered. And I could just see Bob squirming and moving left and right. I mean, you knew the Holy Spirit was working on this man. And by this time, I had given him three opportunities that I know of, that I remember distinctly, if he wanted to accept Christ, and he turned them down. And so as we're sitting there, I'm watching him wiggle around. The altar call was given. I turned around and walked up to the front of toward the front to help some of the guys that were making some decisions. And all of a sudden, I hear in the background, "Hey, Hanson, Hanson!" And here's Bob. And Bob's a big guy, right? Bald head, shoulders bigger than mine. And he's standing up, and he's tears running down his face. And he's got my pastor on one arm. And a friend of mine on the other, and he's got him on each side of his hand. He's lifting them both up off the ground, and he's running for the altar. Tears coming down his face, and he runs into me, and the four of us fall in a pile on the ground. And right there, never even got to the altar, right there on the floor of that stadium, he accepted Christ as Savior. I say all that to tell you that when we look at this, apologetics is just the pre-evangelism, and only the Holy Spirit of God can call someone to that personal relationship that I hope everybody in this room knows. Some people say that apologetics is not in the Bible, and that's simply not true. As a matter of fact, you'll find a lot of things that people say about the Bible. They've just heard a 30-second soundbite or somebody's clip, and they're just repeating what they heard. They have no idea. They probably never picked up a Bible. But if we look at the prophets show many miracles as proof, we know that the miracles were there to confirm the message and the messenger, right? And so we know that Jesus himself had provided many infallible proofs of his resurrection. Paul used the apologetics at Mars Hill. We just talked about that. And some of the philosophers became believers. Paul even said this was his calling in Philippians 1:17. Anytime reasons are given for a thing, apologetics are being used. Christianity is under attack, and although most objections to Christianity are merely smokescreens thrown up to avoid accountability. If we look at John 3:19-20, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. In other words, they reject it, what? To avoid accountability. Or sometimes, although most objections to Christianity are manifestation of plain old pride, right? And if we look at John 5:40-44, it says, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you have not had the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God?" Basically saying the pride that we have in ourselves. You'll listen to anybody else. Why won't you listen to them? That's Jesus Christ talking right there. However, we must acknowledge that that is not always the case. So when we just look at the reasons why people don't accept it, we have to, in our own hearts, say, listen, why, if we have the answers and if we have the truth, are we not overcoming the world and destroying speculations and arguments against the knowledge of God? I mean, we've got the truth. Sometimes there's errors in apologetics, okay? I would say some of the ones we've listed, though. We talk about indifference, okay? You can believe, I don't want to believe a, if you want to believe a lie, go ahead and believe it, right? How could you say that to somebody? But believe it or not, there's people that do that because they don't want to be embarrassed that I don't know. You realize whenever I speak at one of these, something on apologetics, we always do a Q&A at the end kind of thing. And I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I'm not afraid to say I don't know. And as we're talking to people about what we've learned and how to communicate the faith, don't be afraid to say, I don't know, I'll get back to you next week. Or let me go get an answer. There's always an answer. Just because we don't have an answer doesn't mean there isn't an answer, okay? Irrationalization. Faith doesn't require proof. Some people say faith doesn't require proof, right? Oh, you ought to come believe Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know that? Well, I know it in my knower, right? I mean, what kind of an answer is that? Ignorance. Have you read the latest Left Behind book yet? Hand them the Left Behind book, right? What? Or cowardice. We don't want to seem unloving or intolerant. I don't want to talk to anybody about Christ. They might be offended, right? Jesus Christ said they will be offended, did he not? Arrogance. Only fools ignore the arguments and the evidence for God. We write them off as fools. I mean, the guy I was telling you about, Bob, I could have given up on him on week four. I mean, he was a tough nut to crack. And it wasn't me trying to crack it. It was me trying to educate him what the facts were and why it made more sense to believe that Jesus Christ is God than not. And once he believed that, it's up to the Holy Spirit to draw them. But it wasn't my time to pull away from that relationship. Matter of fact, I still have a relationship with that man today. Not too long ago, he went to Southern Evangelical Seminary, which is my alma mater, and he went and got a bachelor's degree in Bible. And so God is moving in his heart and moved him from one side of the spectrum to the other. But it's only the Holy Spirit that does that. It's not you or me. And sometimes there's laziness. I don't know how to answer that question. Here, take this tract, right? When Paul saw the idolatry presented to them in Greek philosophers in Athens, we talked just a little bit about that, but he engaged them in a debate, did he not? Any relationship requires common ground, speaking the same language, living in the same neighborhoods. In other words, what we have to do is find what we have in common and build on that so that we have a relationship of such a relationship that we're able to share Christ. Tell them your own story. Tell them how you came to know Christ. Okay? They can't argue with that. And once you've got that, then you can talk about the other things that I was talking to Bob about. The best evangelist knew how to meet someone where they were. When Peter spoke to the crowds in Jerusalem, he used the Old Testament prophecy to show that Christ was Messiah. When Paul was at Mars Hill, he used the philosophical arguments from creation to lead people to Christ. We must keep our eyes and ears open to what someone's saying while we are witnessing to them. Ascertaining their underlying belief structure will go a long way toward presenting the gospel to them clearly without backtracking. In other words, you want to find out where they're at. You got to find out if they even believe that there is a God. It made no sense to tell a person who does not believe the Bible that the Bible says you must believe in God. And it doesn't make any sense to prove the Bible is the Word of God to someone who doesn't believe that God exists. So you got to find out where they're at and start where they are. These are the five most consequential big questions in life, if you will. Where do we come from? Who are we? Why are we here? What's the purpose of our life? Why are we here? And how should we live? And where are we going? What happens when we die? Are we just worm food, or are we going to live forever? And lastly, does the answer to each one of these questions depend on the existence of God? Most certainly it does depend on the existence of God. If there is no God, there's no reason to go through any of this stuff, right? And you can't answer these questions with any degree of certainty if there is not a God. So we're looking at which world religion, if any, answers the God question. Many say it's unreasonable to believe in one religion is exclusively true. And look at this. If one religion were really true, it would mean that billions of religious people from every other religious faith were wrong today and have been wrong through the centuries. That's true, isn't it? And the big problem with Christianity is true because Christianity seems to teach that non-Christians are going to hell. That's true, right? The fear that those who think they have the truth will be intolerant of those who won't accept it. Sometimes the professors in college today and even some of the liberal seminaries talk about the elephant and the blind man. I don't know if you ever heard that analogy, but basically there's an elephant. And there's a bunch of blind men standing around this elephant, and one guy's got the trunk. He says, "Oh, it's a snake." The other guy's at the south end, he's got the tail. He says, "Oh, no, it's a rope." And another guy's leaning against the side of the elephant. "Oh, it's a wall." And the other guy's holding on to the front leg. "Oh, no, it's a tree." And they're going through all this, and so they say, well, the professor says, "Well, that's what religion is. These are all different ways of getting to God. They're all right. They're not all right. They're all wrong. They're all wrong. It's an elephant. It's not a snake. It's not a tree. It's not a wall. It's an elephant." But they missed the point completely, and they use that over and over and over again to teach that. And easygoing Americans are more apt to believe that no religion is true. Truth in religion is considered to be an oxymoron. What we find today is people they want truth when they go to the doctor, don't they? They want truth when they go to the bank, right? They want truth when they're getting ready to go to college, right? They want to know what's going on. But they don't want truth in religion. Why is that? They can't accept truth in religion. We need to be able to answer that one. Second, the major problem with truth in religion is that some pieces of it seem to defy explanation. These include the existence of evil and the silence of God in the face of evil. This is known as the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people, right? Skeptics and atheists argue that the one true powerful God actually exists, then he would intervene and clear up all this confusion. And that's a good question. And we're going to talk just a little bit about that in just a minute. And thirdly, Many modern intellects claim that only science yields the truth. Only science yields the truth. Not only has evolution removed the need for God, it says that, but only what is testable in a laboratory can be considered true. Only science deals in matter of fact, while religion stays merely in the realm of faith. Now, those are just some of the things that people throw out there. And what I would say is I'd like to talk to you just a little bit today about the problem of evil. Now, we're probably not going to get through all of this, but you'll get the gist of this. And my whole reason for doing this is to whet your appetite so that you'll hopefully just want more of this. Either I can come back and talk to you later on, but most of all, I could tell you that there's people better qualified than I that teach at the seminary right down there in Charlotte. And you can go down there, you can audit a course for, I don't know, I think it's $150. You don't even, and if you're going to take it for credit, it's a whole bunch of money. But if you're just going to want to learn a little bit about and take a course, man, I tell you what, it is well worth your time. And even now, if you don't want to make that drive, they even have what they call distance learning, so you can actually sit at home and audit the course on your PC. That's what I do. As an alumni in the graduate program, I'm entitled to one free course a semester, and so I just finished taking another one. I've taken every course that seminary has to offer, so I'm on my second go round. But I continue to learn as I get the opportunity. So this is probably one of the biggest questions: if God, why evil? And this is C.S. Lewis. I don't know if many of you recognize him. But it says, he's talking about the moral argument, if you will. He says, my argument was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust, but how had I gotten this idea of just or unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he knows the idea of a straight line. And of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. So basically, this was one of the things that brought him to Christ. By knowing that if there is something that's right, and if there is a rightness, something that's really right, there ought to be a source of that rightness, right? Or our law, we call it a lawgiver, if you will. And if there's a lawgiver, what do you call that lawgiver? God, right? So that's kind of where he was going. And his painful logic started like this. He says, I can't know something is ultimately unjust or not just unless I know what is ultimately just. But the ultimate standard of justice implies there is a God, since there cannot be an ultimate moral law unless there is an ultimate moral lawgiver. In brief, the argument against God turned out to be an argument for God. So we're going to talk about the problem of theism, and this is called a syllogism, okay? And a syllogism takes two or three, sometimes four or five different premises. If those premises are true, the conclusion will be true. So that's what we're using here, and it says God is an all good and opposes evil. God is all knowing and foreknew evil, and God is all powerful and can defeat evil. Why then did he permit it? So we're going to talk a little bit about the nature of evil, the origin of evil, the persistence of evil, and the purpose of evil. Now, I'm probably not going to get through all of those, but I want to at least get through the first two this morning so that you can see a little bit about this problem of evil. What is the nature of evil? God, they say that God created all things. Evil is something. Therefore, God created evil. Now, let me just back up for a minute here. Evil is something. Therefore, God created evil. Is that true? What's wrong in that one? If those are three premises, if those three premises are true, then there's something wrong with God. The response is evil is not a thing. Evil is a corruption of a good thing. So when we talk about evil, we're talking about it's like rot to a tree, like rust to a car, or evil is like a hole in a cloth. Notice there has to be something good and something bad happening to it. It has to be a privation, okay? So evil is a privation of something good. God made it good, and what happened? The fall came, did it not? So when the fall happened, that's when evil entered the world, and evil is a privation. Just like if somebody's blind, that's a privation of sight. Sight is a good thing to have. Now, rocks are blind, right? But that's not a privation because they weren't supposed to see in the first place, right? So we think about it, it's a privation. So if we look at the problem is this, the response, God created only good things. Evil is not a thing, so God did not create evil. And of course, we know how evil got into this world, right? And secondly, the origin of evil, how did we get that? The problem is this, God is an absolutely perfect God. God cannot create anything imperfect, and a perfect creature cannot do evil. Therefore, evil cannot arise in such a world, but evil did arise in the world. Hence, A or B or both are false, meaning that God is not absolutely perfect, or God can create something that's imperfect. What's wrong with one of those propositions? Think about that for a minute. God is not perfect, is what they're saying, or God did not create a perfect creature. God is absolutely perfect. God cannot create anything imperfect, and a perfect creature cannot do evil. A perfect creature can do evil. We saw it happen in the garden, didn't we? This premise is false, hence the conclusion does not follow. Now, how can a perfect creatures do evil? God created only good things. One good thing God created was free will. Write that one down in your book. Free will makes evil possible. It is a power to do otherwise. But to do otherwise than good is evil. Hence, a perfect free will, free creature can do evil. Note, God made evil possible, free will is good, but free creatures made evil actual. Now just think about that for a minute. God made evil possible. Now why would he do that? Why would he give us that free will? He could have made us robots. He could have made us a lot of other things. When we get to the tail end of this little argument, if we got time, we'll look at that. But if you stop and think about it, if he gave us the ability to choose, we can freely choose to love God, can we not? Or we can choose not to love God. We have that choice. But if we did not have the choice, to that free will to do otherwise, and we're robots to say, yeah, God, we love you, we praise you every day, whatever, right? It'd be kind of like spiritual rape, wouldn't it? So you really stop and think about that. The free will that he gave us is the ability to choose, which gives us the ability to love him. Evil arose when a good creature with the good power of free will willed the finite good of the creature over the infinite good of the creator. Note, no evil need exist in order to will evil. Willing a lesser good can even be an evil. The response is no one else caused him to do it. In other words, we're talking about Lucifer now. Who caused Lucifer to sin? No one else caused him to do it. Lucifer was the cause of his own sin, an act of free will, a self-caused action, and it can't be caused by another, or else he would be responsible for it. Nor can there be an uncaused cause, since every event has a cause, right? And hence, it must be self-caused, i.e. caused by myself. The persistence of evil. The problem is this. If God is all good, he would defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. And if evil is not defeated, therefore there is no such God exists. What's wrong with that one? If God is all good, he would defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. But evil is not yet defeated. Therefore, no such God exists. The conclusion does not follow, since evil might yet be defeated in the future. How many people have read the book of Revelation in here? Yeah, we know what happens, right? That creates a new problem in one way. And if God is all good, he would defeat evil. If God is all powerful, he could defeat evil. And if evil, but evil never will be defeated, they'll say. Therefore, no such God exists. What's wrong with that? How do they know? Right? There's no way for the objector to know this unless he is God or all-knowing. In other words, you have to know the future to know that it never will be, and it doesn't, right? So the response to that is that if God is all good and he would defeat evil, and if God is all powerful, he could defeat evil, but evil is not yet defeated, therefore evil will one day be defeated. The nature of the theistic God guarantees it. He is all powerful and he can do it. He is all good and wants to do it, hence he will do it. When you can go to the other one and say that why God can't destroy evil, because he can't destroy all evil without destroying all freedom, right? But freedom is good, and that God has. But freedom is a good that God has willed. Hence, God cannot destroy all evil without destroying the good. In other words, if he takes away our free choice, we are unique in that. When we get a little further on, we'll find out, we're trying to figure out, why did he make this world the way it is, right? Is this the best possible world? Absolutely not. The best possible world is heaven, right? This is the best way to get to the best possible world. And by the way, we're going to weed out the people that don't belong in heaven, right? That don't want to be there by their own choice. But this would, so he said, but if you did that, you would destroy all good. Destroying the ability to hate God also destroys the ability to love God. And destroying the ability to hate also destroys the ability to love. Why can't God destroy all evil? Why God can't defeat all evil? Because he allows everyone to freely choose their destiny. So freely, freedom is preserved. He defeats evil by separating good from evil, by quarantining evil forever, by punishing evil in hell and rewarding good in heaven, by defeating death and Satan. Officially, at Christ's first coming at the cross, he defeated it. And actually, when he comes back the second time, we will see the ultimate defeat of that. The official defeat of evil is Jesus Christ. And we look at Corinthians talking about blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances. I mean, we see over and over again, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And through the death that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And of course, Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw the heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in the righteousness he does judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon a white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the Almighty God. So the judgment is coming. And lastly, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The actual defeat, Jesus said, I never said it would be easy. I only said it would be worth it. Now, there's a purpose for evil. How much time do I have left? Huh? All I want. All right. Okay. All right, let me go ahead. I'm moving kind of fast because this is a lot of stuff to throw out at you at one time. But I want you to get the idea that just this one argument about the problem of evil in this world is just one of the things they keep throwing at us all the time, right? And this is one of many arguments, okay? I mean, you'll find some of them that says, you know what? I don't go to church because all those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, okay. I agree with you, okay? Now, I don't know if they're all hypocrites, but I know there's a few of them in there. But I'm not hanging my hat on them guys. I'm hanging my hat on Jesus Christ. I have that personal relationship with him, and I can talk to you about him, okay? I can't talk to you about these other guys that go to church. I don't know what their motives were for going, because only God knows the heart, right? So, the purpose of evil, right? And all good God must have a good purpose for everything, but there is no good purpose for some suffering. In other words, the useless or innocent suffering, right? Hence, there cannot be an all good God. There is either a finite God, a God that's limited in what he can do, or no God. What did I do here? Just because we don't know a good purpose for evil does not mean that there is none, all right? An all good, all knowing God knows a good purpose for everything, including evil. Some evil seems to us to have a good purpose, but an all good God has a good purpose for everything, right? So even evil that seems to us to have no good purpose does have a good purpose. Now, we're talking about the sovereignty of God here right now. We do not know all things. We do not know the end of all things, but all knowing God knows both. So the secret things belong to the Lord God, but to us and to our children, the things that are revealed. His ways are unsearchable and his judgments past finding out. Paul Harvey said, I do not believe that the divine architect of the universe ever built a stairway that leads to nowhere. In other words, he was talking about a young man dying of cancer. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a good purpose for it. For example, if you stop and think about that, we look at the story of Joseph, right? His brothers meant that for evil, but God meant it for good. But if you were just looking at that in our time frame, or their time frame, if you will, remember God is outside of time, but if you're looking at their time frame, first, his brother threw him in a pit, right? Then he got traded off of that. Then he went into Potiphar's house, right? Did well in Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife decided she could do, and he falsely accused him. Then he goes into the jail, right? Now he's in jail, right? And he seems to be doing pretty well in jail, and he interprets the dreams and what have you. And the guy that was supposed to remember when he got out of there completely forgot him and left him in there, right? All through his life, it doesn't appear like God has a plan for him at all, does it? Until he ends up interpreting Pharaoh's dream, becomes number two in Egypt, and the whole purpose of that is so that God would save the nation of Israel. We never saw that coming. Just because we don't know it doesn't mean God has a plan. That one we're fortunate enough to see in God's word to tell us what happened, but many of them don't. The problem with talking to somebody about this, you have to do it now, before they're hurting, before their loved one dies, before a child dies, before some tragic accident happens, so that their faith is grounded in the sovereignty of God before the crisis comes, so that there is a good reason for what happens, even if we don't see it. An almighty God knows that there is a reason. Some pains have good purpose, right? We have warning pains, like a toothache or a pain in the chest or a pain in the lower right side. I got one in my knee right now. That one's telling me don't ride dirt bikes anymore, right? We learn more through pain than we learn through pleasure. Few enduring lessons are learned through pleasure, and most enduring lessons are learned through pain. Here's our buddy C.S. Lewis again, right? God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We never find ourselves more closely reaching out to our Lord than when we've got a problem or we got pain that hurts beyond all belief. That's the megaphone he's talking about. Why does he allow suffering? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. We see that in Genesis. We go to Hebrews, and he's talking about no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness. And if we look at 2 Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving us for an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Who was the guy writing the letter to the Corinthians? Paul, right? What did Paul go through, right? Shipwrecked 3 times, beaten with rods, left for dead, stoned, day and a night in the sea, right? On and on. You go through all the stuff. And he's the guy writing that one. For our light and momentary affliction. I don't know, that didn't seem very light to me. However, an all-knowing God knows the end from all things. An all-knowing God wants to bring an end to all things. An all-powerful God can bring an end to all things. Therefore, all things, including suffering, will come to a good end. Only a theistic God guarantees a good end. Now, I've knocked out a whole bunch of slides on this presentation, but if you think about this, this is looking at just the theistic worldview and not a pantheistic or an atheistic worldview, which are the 3 major buckets of worldview, but there's probably about 20 different worldviews, but those are the 3 major ones. So that's why. So the best way to the best world, this is not the best world possible, but it may be the best way to the best world, since evil has to be permitted to be defeated. Permitting evil is necessary to produce higher goods. In other words, there's no courage without danger. There's no patience without tribulations. There's no character without adversity and no pain without gain and no forgiveness without sin. This is not the best world possible. God is the best being possible. And now the best being possible must accomplish the best end possible. But this world is the best way to the best world, therefore making this world the best way to achieve the best world possible. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." C.S. Lewis said there's only 2 kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Satan has said this, "It's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." God said, "You've got it. We're done." Make sense?
Amen.
Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have not bypassed our mind to get to our heart, that we have a valid reason for knowing that you are God and knowing what kind of God you are and knowing that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us when we were and are truly unlovable. Thank you for your grace, thank you for your mercy, and thank you that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ because of your love, your grace, and your mercy, in whose name we pray. Amen.